Tina, follow me. In this particular text, chapter 3, 15 through 25, we see the theme of grace by faith, a promise that never fades. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Thank you. Yes. Specifically, this section teaches us that the promise of grace by faith is not canceled out by the temporary demands of God's law. That is, God promised to bring us salvation and grace through faith. And the high and holy Old Testament commandments, when they came later on, they did not cancel out God's promise of grace through faith. Having said that, let's stand as we read from the Word of God. Hear the Word of God from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and following. For the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian Christians, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, that is the Mosaic law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." This ends the reading of God's Word. May He illumine our hearts. Please be seated. Well, if you're like many families, your wife or you perhaps cut out coupons that come in the mail. You get these coupons in magazines or you get them in flyers, however they come, but they keep coming, don't they? Most of them make it in the trash, but many of them get preserved and clipped. And once in a while you get a super good coupon that says free. No strings attached. No buy one, then get one free. No spend X amount of dollars, then get this free thing. It simply says one free gift for the taking. You don't get those too many. Usually it's on small items like free ice cream cone at Baskin Robbins, or you might get a half a dozen or a dozen balloons at this little place out in Ellicott City. I don't know if they blow them up or not, but with helium, but probably not. But they're free. Or it might be a candy bar, a Mars bar or something. You'll get every now and then, every 2 or 3 years, they'll send you a free coupon. And it's always nice if they're free, and it's even more nice if it's no expiration date. Aren't they great? You always save those. No expiration date. Well, imagine you got one of these coupons last year. Free gift, no expiration date. Then this year, the same company comes out with another coupon offering the same gift. Only this year, you've got to buy one first, then you could get it free. Or you have to spend so much money first, then you get the gift free. Let me ask you now, would the coupon that came out this year invalidate or cancel out the coupon from last year? Of course not. Last year's coupon, no expiration date, free gift. And so when these new coupons come out, they don't invalidate the old. It's a similar thing happening here in this whole section. You see that the promise of grace by faith is not canceled out by the temporary demands of God's law. That is, God promised to bring salvation. He promised to bring God's blessing upon Abraham through faith. And then later on, years later, 400 or so, the high and holy commandments were given at Mount Sinai. And these commandments were given for people to perform in a certain way. But these commands did not validate, they did not cancel out God's previous promise He had made earlier. And so we see the promise of salvation is still through faith. It's a free gift of God that's yours through faith, the same as it's always been throughout history. And so what I say this morning or ask you then is, what is salvation or what is this gift? Certainly it's not to be compared to an ice cream cone or a candy bar that we're talking about. We're talking about a gift that God gives called frequently salvation. And let's look at it in different ways. What is the gift? From one angle, it's justification by faith. That's what God wants to give you. Eternal life is a free gift that God wants to give. Living forever. God wants to, for us to escape the judgment. He wants for you to escape condemnation that waits all of us. God's gift is to impart to us new life in Christ. God's gift is for you to be a receiver of God's grace. That He wants you to be set free from being enslaved to sin, from doing the things that you know aren't right and yet you feel compelled to do them. God wants to free you up from those things. He wants you to inherit eternal life in the fullest sense of the word, abundant life. And so we see these things were promised in a nutshell to Abraham. He made a promise of salvation and he called Abraham to believe it. Salvation has always been based upon God's promise. Look at verse 16, if you would, where he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham. Promises were spoken to Abraham. Or we see it in verse 9 or 19, where he mentions again the promise. Salvation has always been based upon God's promise. And what is a promise? Webster puts it this way. A promise is to give one's word to do or bring about or provide. To give your word to do, to bring about, or to provide. And promises are always binding. Promises are like a contract, and they're binding. Look at verse 15. He says, brothers, let me take an example from what? Everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. He's saying, look, just think about everyday life. Promises are made, and these promises are binding. And in this day and age, it doesn't carry the force like it would when he spoke this in the first century. But promises are binding. Contracts that you make, agreements, these are things you are bound to follow through, and particularly in our day and age when we put them in writing. Take, for example, the Israelites. Remember the arrangements they got into with the Gibeonites? How they were to go into the land, the Israelites, and they weren't to enter into any contracts or make any peace promises or peace treaties with any of the people in the land of Canaan. Well, it turns out the Gibeonites lived in the land and they didn't want to be put to death by the Israelites, and so they tricked the Israelites. And they got out this moldy cheese, I believe it was, or moldy cracked wineskins and moldy bread, that's it. Moldy bread. And they gave the appearance like they'd been from some far distant country. They traveled a long way and they didn't live in the land. They said, don't kill us. We don't even live in this land. And so the Israelites were duped. They didn't inquire of the Lord and they were tricked. And they entered into an agreement. They promised they would give these, let these people live in peace. And later on, they found out they were tricked. But you know what happened? The Israelites kept their word. The Lord still wanted, they still represented the Lord, and they were to keep the promise that they had made, because promises are binding. And salvation has always been based upon a promise, which is binding. You know, we might possibly break our promises. But listen to about what the Lord has said. God told Balaam, for instance, in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he, God, promise and not fulfill? It's a wonderful thing. We can sing Standing on the Promises of God My Savior, because God, our Savior, makes a promise and always keeps it. Remember Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple? What did he say? 1 Kings 8:56. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel, just as He promised." They were in the land, appreciating it and rejoicing in a time of peace and prosperity under Solomon. And he finished this prayer by saying, "Not one word has failed of all His good promises." Not one word that God has spoken that He failed to follow through with His promise. God's promises are what keep us going, aren't they? God's promises are what keep us encouraged and strengthened and positive. Listen to Psalm 119:162. Where the psalmist says, "I rejoice in your promise, like one who finds a great spoil or treasure." Many of you have joy, and you can see it. And what you've been thinking about a certain promise. You've been thinking about what something God has told you, and it put a spark in you. Psalm 119:123 says, "My eyes fail, looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise." We should have that same attitude. To be looking. Our eyes are failing. I mean, we're just so waiting. We're persevering, and we're looking so much for that promise to come through that our eyes are starting to hurt. They're watering. They're getting tired. We're just really eager for it to happen. But we're expecting it to happen, looking for it. Psalm 119, "My eyes fail, looking for your salvation." And that's the promise. Your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. That's the one we're looking for, aren't we? Our salvation in the fullest sense. And we should keep looking and watching until it's finally completed, until the Lord returns and gives us the full inheritance that He has promised. This is not it here, folks. This is just temporary. But the fullness of the promise is coming. Keep looking for it when He returns. Abraham was looking for the righteous promise to come true. Abraham was waiting for God to bring about the salvation that He had promised. And the introducing of the Old Testament law did not make God's promise null and void. The promise that God made to Abraham was not null and void whenever the law was introduced. Look at verse 17, if you would. He says, "What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant or promise previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." Think of the historical context again. God had promised to be a blessing to Abraham, to pour out His salvation upon him, and His salvation would be stretched out through the world. And later on, years later, 430, the Scripture says here, that God spoke again. This time, He spoke through angels and through Moses, and He spoke and laid down some rules and laws for what we should do or what we shouldn't do. And what many of the Jews had done was they locked into the rules of God. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, the rules and the commands of God. The Jews were so locked into them that it just saturated their thinking, that they couldn't think straight. For many, not all of them, but for the tone of the Jewish nation in the first century, that the laws of God overwhelmed the people. It was a big deal. The rituals that they had gone through was a great part of their heritage. And it was hard to get out of their thinking. The ceremonies and the practices, day in and day out, year after year after year, was just so much a part of their tradition that they couldn't shake it through, to shake it off. And Paul says in verse 17, he says, "Remember what came first, the promise, not the law." The promise was here first. It was 430 years later. that God spoke through Moses with the law. Law didn't come to roughly the 15th century. And so Abraham and the first century Christians and the Galatians and us, we receive our salvation based upon God's promise. Way back when in history, maybe 3,800 years ago. And the promise has been around a long time, long before God ever introduced these laws of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, which also came along with the ceremonial law. And so we see in verse 17, the law introduced 430 years later did not set aside the covenant previously established by God. It didn't set aside the covenant of grace, as we call in Reformed circles, and do away with the promise. Not only has salvation come to us, to mankind, through a promise, but salvation has always been received by faith. God has always blessed people and given them His grace by faith. Look at verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise. God has always meted out or given out this blessing of salvation through faith in the promise, not obedience. We see it in verse 22 also, and in chapter 3, verse 6. God's promise is received by faith. Now that's a familiar word for all of us, but sometimes it isn't so clear to us. What is faith? A little girl once said, "Well, faith is believing what you know just ain't so." Others have said similar things. Faith is believing in something that you hope might be true. Hoping for something to be true. And others have stated it this way. Faith is a leap in the dark. You don't really know, but you just jump out there. Hope you're not on the edge of a cliff. Some have described faith as gritting your teeth and believing inside hard enough and determining in your mind that it's going to be true. Well, that's a far cry from the biblical concept of faith. The biblical idea of faith, according to Scripture, is to believe things are a fact. Someone said a statement and you take it as truth, the gospel truth, as they say. You believe something is accurate and dependable and reliable, so reliable that you're willing to stake your life on it. That's what we call saving faith. In the context here of faith, which is how the promise is received, the context of faith here is that true faith is to believe that God really did make a true historical statement, say 3,800 years ago, don't argue over the date, but that God actually spoke historically in the past, to Abraham, and made a real, true promise that you could have put on a tape recorder had you been there with the technology. True faith is to believe God gave His word to Abraham to actually send a Savior. True faith is to believe that God actually told Abraham that your great, 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 etc. grandchild will be the promised seed. And that this child will be the one who's going to bring this salvation about to you and to the nations throughout the world. That's faith, that believing something actually happened in history, as recorded in the Scripture. That Jesus Christ, as we know Him now, would actually come and be born to save us from our sins. And that what happened 2,000 years ago is rooted and linked to what happened even 1,800 years or so before that. How do we receive the blessing of Christ? How do we receive the fulfillment of this promise and its overflow into our lives? It's through faith. That's how the promise comes. It's always been that way. Through trusting that it's something actually true and relying upon that. Faith does not depend on your ability to obey God's law. Look at verse 18. Look at it. The Word of God. He says, "For if the inheritance," here the salvation or the blessing is called inheritance, "for if the inheritance depends on the law," that is your ability to keep the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. If the inheritance depends on the law, then it's no longer dependent upon a promise. Faith does not depend on your ability to be a good person, folks, and to come up to the standard. God has said many things that He requires of us. He expects many things. Some of them He's cut away in the Old Testament ceremonial law, but many things He's requiring even now. To honor your father and mother, to not to covet your neighbor's wife, or to your neighbor's things, to not to lie. God's told you not to steal. He's told you many things. But you know something? God's promise of blessing and salvation is not dependent on your ability to do those things or not to do those things. And so I ask this morning, are you looking for God's blessing based upon how well you performed last week? Are you weighed down in trouble because you've not lived up to certain expectations? Do you have a guilty conscience because you really haven't lived out the principles you know you should be living? Do you feel there's a huge gap between what God expects and what you've performed? Is there a gap between the two? Remember, God's favor and blessings do not depend on your ability to fully obey. God's favor and blessings depend on whether you are exercising faith and trusting that God does want to bless you in spite of your performance. Of course, God wants us to live a godly life. Of course, God wants you to obey His will and to follow it. But our behavior will never be full enough. Your behavior and performance will never be complete enough to deserve a blessing or a gift from God, which is free. Abraham looked for his salvation and his blessing by faith. That's what we see in chapter 3, verse 6. And we and all the nations throughout the world will receive our salvation, our blessing, in one way, the same way, through a personal faith, not through performance. So salvation is based on a promise, and salvation is based on faith, and we see it's also based upon grace. The promise, and the belief to believe the promise, but also it's based upon grace, whether we are going to be blessed by God. Faith is the key to unlocking salvation and blessings of God, and yet the blessings somehow come to us based upon grace. Grace. Look at verse 18, would you? Where it says, But God in His grace, God in His grace, gave it, the inheritance, to Abraham through a promise. God's free salvation came to Abraham through grace. And so I ask here now, notice the difference. Think about this for a minute. Notice the difference how the Old Testament law was received and how Abraham received the promise of grace. Or should I say, how we receive the promise of grace, and if we apply it. But I want you to think just for a minute. Think about the Old Testament law, which was a two-party arrangement, as opposed to the giving of God's grace, which was a one-party arrangement. We see this down in verse 19b and 20. Let's read that. It's a little difficult to follow, but listen carefully. Where he says in 19b, look at the Bible, please, where it says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. And most likely, if you're like me or many of us, when you read this, you thought, what in the world is he talking about? And that's what I've been saying for quite a few hours this week. What is he talking about? Well, here's what I believe he's talking about. First of all, he's contrasting two-party arrangement to a one-party arrangement. He says, how do we get the Old Testament law? Verse 19, law is put into effect through angels by a mediator. You go back and read in Acts 7, or you go back and read in the Old Testament, and you'll find that when Moses received the commandments from God, there were myriads of angels involved. And of course, also, Moses was there. There was a middleman. a mediator. And the mediator is a middleman, which implies if you're in the middle, then there's got to be someone on your left or above and someone below, someone on your right. It's a two-people arrangement. That's what he's saying with the law. It was a two-party arrangement. Then he says, but God is one. And the reference here is implied that the covenant of grace or the covenant of promise is a one-party arrangement. You see, law is a two-party arrangement, but the promise of grace is a one-party arrangement. God is one. Look again in verse 18b, where God in His grace, now follow, pay attention, takes a little concentration. God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. God Himself gave the promise directly to Abraham. No angels, no Moses, no nothing. Just God making a statement. Here's a gift. It's yours. Not so with the law. The law says, here's a gift, it's yours, but do this. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. Honor your father and mother. Do not lie. Do not steal. Then you'll receive the blessing. Listen to Joshua 1:8, for example, where it says, be careful just before entering the promised land. Where it was Joshua or Moses said, be careful to do everything written in the book of the law. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So you've got the condition. See, you're not going to get the prosperous and the blessing from the second party until the first party does its part. That's the way the law has always been. Look back up just a little bit, folks, in Galatians 3:12. Just prior to this section, what does he say? The law is not based on faith. The promise is, but not the law. Law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things, then he'll live by them. Then he'll receive life. But then he goes on later on in this section. He says in verse 21, if a law could be given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. You see, there's no law God can give you that's going to lead you to blessing, because you can't keep it. You won't keep it. That's not your nature. You're not born to do good. That's what the Bible says. The law is always a two-party arrangement, but grace is how we receive the promise. It's a free gift to us. It's a one-sided arrangement. God freely blesses us in spite of ourselves. Somebody asked then, what is the purpose of the law? If God has always saved people and blessed people in the first century and today, and way back before Moses, way back in Abraham's time, why did God stick in this whole period, this whole epoch, where they had to go through all these sacrifices and circumcision and all the stuff? Well, actually, circumcision came with Abraham, but all those requirements that were involved during the Mosaic period. Why did God expect these people to do all these things? Well, that's a good question, because that's what the Apostle Paul anticipates here from the Jewish people who were used to doing the laws. In 21, or actually 19, what then was the purpose of the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, till the seed to whom the promise referred had come. A couple of things he mentions there. One, it's until the seed had come, until the promise was fulfilled. So it was a temporary arrangement. That's the one thing that was added, to a temporary arrangement. But more specifically, look at it. The Bible says it was added because of transgressions. God gave us the law because of our sin. God wants us to be aware of our sin. That's very important. Because if you're not aware of your sin, you won't see any need for the promise. If you aren't aware of your sin, you won't see any need to be saved by grace and forgiven as a free gift. If you haven't come to grips with the fact that you're going to be judged, you're going to be condemned and sent to hell based upon your own performance, then you need to hear more about the law. That God requires perfection. God requires you to be everything that you should be. A total person, totally committed to God, and loving people. Until you come up to that standard, you ought to feel guilty and be looking for a way out. The law was given to show us the standard. We see it and we We know we can't live up to it. To point out how important it is for us to be godly people and to show how far short we fall from the standard. That's why the law is there. Calvin has put it this way. Listen, John Calvin wrote, "The law was given in order to make sins obvious and in this way to compel people to acknowledge their guilt." And as we are naturally too ready to excuse ourselves, we can find an excuse just like that, can't we? And we do it. We excuse ourselves unless we are aroused by the law. Our consciences are drugged. He says they're drugged. They're asleep. You know, you don't even hear a duh. You know, somebody, you don't know what the requirements are. You need to hear them and hear them and hear them to get us up to a certain level, because we're born sinners and our consciences are drastically affected, like they're drugged, asleep. Thus, Romans 3:20 says, "By the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law gives us the awareness of sin. "And it was added because of sin," Calvin says, "so that our sins might be detected, exposed, made known." The law is a mirror. Do you ever have your kid go out and he's playing in the mud? And he comes inside, he says, "Go wash up." "Oh, I'm not dirty, Mom. I'm not dirty, Dad." "Go look in the mirror." You look in the mirror. "Ah!" And then how does the kid get clean? Does he rub his face against the mirror? No. All the law does is it points out the problem. He still needs the soap and water. The law was introduced like a mirror. But we still need the cleansing. The law was given to show our shortcomings and point out a need to be cleansed, to drop, and to point us to the need to be cleansed by Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And that's what he says a little later on in this text. In verse 24, he says the law was put in charge. Why? To lead us to Christ. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's how we get cleaned up, folks. We get cleaned up by trusting in Jesus Christ. So I ask this morning, in closing, friends, where is your confidence? Where is your hope? Are you still expecting to receive God's blessings and God's grace by trying to live a good enough life? Are you still looking for God's grace and blessings, putting all your hope in your own efforts and intensity? Or are you looking to someone who alone is good enough? Someone who can cleanse you, and someone who is the only person that could keep these commandments and to win for us eternal life and the blessings of God. I hope that your trust and your confidence is in that person. God's Old Testament laws had one major purpose: to continue to remind you that you're not fit and that you're not able to receive God's favor at any time. Instead, God's favor comes in one way: when you are resting in the person, the perfect person, of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His finished work, His substitutionary death on the cross, and His resurrection. There is your hope. And that's where we are to draw today. We need to confess our sins of trusting in ourselves and put our full confidence back in Jesus Christ. Salvation and the blessings of God are offered one way. They're offered to you freely with no expiration date. God's grace and blessings are yours for the taking, for those who will believe. Do you believe? Let us pray. Dearest Lord Jesus, help us to turn away from trusting and relying upon ourselves. Help us to stop trusting in our own ability. Help us to place our ever-deepening confidence in You. You alone, Lord, are acceptable to God. Help us to look for all of God's grace and God's blessings coming to us through trusting in You. Amen.